Welcome back to Church History 101, and thank you for listening to another podcast teaching series from Dr. Al Baker. This is the first installment in a five-part series on Ephesians using the classic book from Watchman Nee, Sit, Walk, Stand. And now, let's listen in to Al as he begins with an introduction to law and grace.
I'm going to plow through the notes I have pretty quickly tonight, because at the end, we want questions and comments. Oh, no, I forgot. Yeah, I didn't send my slides for tonight. So next week we want to do chapter 3 of Sit, Walk, Stand and chapters 3 and 4 of Ephesians. Okay, if you can. How many of you have been reading in Ephesians already? Good. All right, Justin, if you'll just go back to that law and grace slide. This is what we're going to talk about tonight. To be honest with you, we're not going to really look closely at any particular text. I'm going to give you some thoughts that I have whenever anyone asks me about grace, and we've already talked about it really the last couple of weeks I've hit on this. But we're going to focus on this a little bit more, what I like to call the tension between law and grace in the life of the believer. So while I'm going over these notes tonight, I want you to think about how you relate to God. Is He your master? Are you a slave? Or to use a less charged term, are you His servant? Or do you see God as your heavenly Father with Jesus as your brother? Gosh, that immediately makes me think of that Doobie Brothers. You know, Jesus is just all right. But I want to ask some questions, and I want you to ponder in your mind the answers to the questions and where you see yourself on this continuum. Now, because I believe most of us, by the end of tonight, can place ourselves somewhere. And basically, my message is if you're too far on either side, then your understanding of God is a bit skewed and needs to be brought closer to the middle. I think I made reference to this. My early years as a believer, I was very unbalanced in my understanding of God and in my Christian expression of who God was to others. Of course, having said that, doesn't mean that I think my life and my walk are, you know, where they should be today either, because they're not. I mean, I'm, you know, not what I should be. I had lunch, or I had a meeting today with Brian and JB about the retreat this weekend, and we were just talking about these issues, grace and all that. And I related to them a story of one of the desert fathers who wrote in the middle of the 4th century and was known to be a very righteous man. I don't know any of you know anything about the desert fathers. But if you don't, and you visit my website, you can read the paper I wrote, An Introduction to the Desert Fathers. These are guys who, they were like the first monks in Christianity. They lived in the desert, lived in a cave. Each one of them would live in a cave all by himself. It was a very, you can debate on whether they should have been doing this or not. I have some difficulty with someone who lives in a cave for 30 years. I don't know how that's being a light to the world. But anyway, they were known to be men of great devotion and women, actually, as well. But this one man who was known to be a very holy father, they always took on biblical names, and so his name was Moses. And he's famous at least for one statement where he says, the closer to God I get, the more sinful I become. And of course, what he's reflecting is the longer we know the Lord, the closer we get to Him, the more we realize the sinfulness in our lives. And I'll probably come back to that as we get going. But I don't want to spend too much time on the obvious, but I do want to list some characteristics that mark believers who are lacking balance. And I just pray, as we've already been led in worship, that God will open our hearts to see. So for a quick overview, we're going to just quickly go back here. What does it mean to know God as your Father, Jesus, you know, or Jesus as your Savior? But we're going to look at the first side first, grace, knowing God as your Heavenly Father. Grace implies that you're a son or a daughter, freely forgiven, the recipient of blessings, granted freedom, freedom from sin, and probably most, well, I don't know if it's most importantly, but none of us want judgment or God's wrath. We want to be free from God's wrath. And then what does it mean to know God as your Lord and Savior, your sovereign God? That's the law side. That, of course, implies that you are God's slave or servant. There's a requirement of holiness. There's a responsibility to obedience and a responsibility to sacrifice and service. Now, most of you are probably in your mind saying, well, yeah, but both sides are true, and you would be correct. When I show this schema, I'm not suggesting that either side is true or false, because both are true, and we need to somehow embrace both. And that's why I say it's the tension between law and grace, because there's always these, there are tensions in Christianity. We like to call them paradox, and it is. Christianity is full of paradox, and theologians for years try to, you know, hammer it out and figure it out. And anytime they ask me at, you know, a Bible college or a seminary, do you teach theology? My response is always, I don't like theology. And they're always, I can feel them on the other end of the phone. What do you mean you don't like theology? I don't like theology. It bores me. When we try to figure God out too much, I think we get outside the bounds of where we ought to be. You know, God's beyond our figuring out. Anyway, that doesn't mean I don't think we should ask hard questions and think. I do like to do that, but after a while I get bored with it. But okay. I also want you to resist jumping to your own defense. Oh, no, that's not me. Or jumping to that tempting voice. I sure hope Scooter's listening to this part, because he really needs this in his life. Now, here we go. When you hear someone mention the sin in another person's life, maybe someone in church and someone references something they did or said or just some aspect of their life that we all would kind of think would be sinful, which do you do? Do you tend to agree with that assessment, or do you tend to think of ways or speak out ways to defend the person being accused? Is that pretty clear? When something doesn't go right in your life, when your finances become pinched, when you have a flat tire on the way to a very important meeting that causes you to miss the meeting, do you immediately wonder and think in your mind, what have I done to cause this? You know, what sin, Lord? You know, and try to repent? Or do you immediately ponder, okay, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? What is it that you want to do in my life right now? Do you see it as an opportunity, you know, that trying to move in the flow of the Spirit without immediately jumping to the conclusion that you have sin that needs to be confessed? Somebody remind me to tell the story about my trip to Brownsville that relates to that, the Brownsville Revival. My first trip there. When you get into it, do you realize what I'm doing? I'm painting little scenarios to try to get you to think of what your response would be and where you fall on this spectrum. Okay? When you get into a conflict with someone, typically I want to think of a fellow believer. Okay? Not so much your spouse, because when it comes to, you know, disagreements with your spouse, I mean, those are just out of bounds. You know what I mean? It's easy for every one of us to just say, you know what, we're both sinful. It was both of our faults, you know. And not only that, but if you don't do that, then you only dig yourself into a deeper hole, right? Especially the men. No, oh, I shouldn't have said that. No. You got to realize that your conflict with your spouse is unique. Completely different from conflict with anybody else. And we all, those of us who are married, know that that's true. Forget that. Okay. When you get into a conflict with someone, do you tend to immediately think in your mind, what did I do wrong? Did I do anything wrong? Or do you immediately think about, okay, how am I going to breach this, the gap in the fellowship now? How am I going to reach out to this person to restore our relationship. That's the third little scenario. Here's the fourth one. When someone comes up to you and asks you, another believer, especially someone that you know, not just a casual, and they ask you a question like, how is your walk with the Lord? Or how are you doing spiritually? Do you immediately think about if you've been doing your spiritual disciplines? Or do you immediately reflect on how you feel emotionally? That's an indicator of where you stand. The great spiritual writers of Christianity, and by the way, that's what really where I focused in on my PhD studies, were the spiritual writers in the early church. I mean, you know, we're talking about after the New Testament, men, typically men, who were writing about what it means to be close to God. That's what I focused on, spiritual writings in the early church. Spiritual writings and writers in the early church have tended to see the spiritual life as a progression in three steps. Now, I'm not, you know, if you know of Ignatius of Loyola, the steps of Ignatius, or anything like, then you know that the three stages became seven, and then became ten, and I don't know, ten's the most I'm familiar with, but there's probably somebody who has 20. I don't know. But in the earliest part, it was a three-step progression, and it was based on the text in 1 John where where the writer says, I write to you, children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, young men, because you understand, blah, blah, blah. I write to you, fathers, and it came from that text. Children, young men, and fathers. And the three stages were basically this. The initial discovery of God in your life. The initial discovery that God is real and that He's real in my life. And you're full of joy. You're full of just exuberance and zeal and excitement for life. And what does that sound like on that spectrum? Somebody? It's grace. You know, most of us, when we come to Christ, no one has to convince you when you're a young believer that you are a sinner. Most of us. You know, now, I don't even know the feeling of being brought up in a Christian home where, you know, where I have to struggle with understanding that I'm a sinner, but, you know, I know that that happens. But for me, and most, a lot of people, when you come to Christ, there's no question that you're the recipient of just so many good things from God that you'd never experienced, and therefore you kind of assume, well, man, I didn't deserve this, and indeed you didn't. The second stage in Christian development, according to these great spiritual writers, is kind of called the purification stage. And it's where we think of the growing and using spiritual disciplines, reading your Bible, fasting, giving financially. Anybody else want to think of one? You know, in the Catholic tradition, silence and solitude. You're going to? Did I leave out prayer? Okay. Prayer? You had a brother, do you have one? No? Okay. And so the disciplines are really where after that immediate exuberant, wow, you know, this is great. Then you start realizing, hey, man, I got to grow. I've got to grow. I've got to move on. And that implies work. And so your spiritual disciplines begin to be tools for getting you somewhere. You know what I mean? The disciplines are typically used to do what? I want to be closer to God. The older I get in the Lord, the longer I walk this walk, the less I like the concept of getting closer to God. Because the implication of that is that you're not close to God. Ephesians tells me, I'm seated in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus. How much closer can I get? So, you know, but anyway, that's all right. So the disciplines, the working, you know, and you know, the scripture talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the law side. The third stage in this progress that the Christian writers talk about is called illumination or contemplation. It's the idea that you come to a place in your life after you've been through this kind of working and growing in spiritual disciplines and learning to flex your Christian muscles, that you come, or communion. I left off the one that might make sense too, is the coming to a place of communion. Moving to the place in maturity where you learn that your walk, your relationship with God is not about you, but it's about those. It's about Him and those around you. You know, because even while you're in your spiritual disciplines, the focus is on me. And so you hopefully come to the place of maturity where you realize, wow, my focus can't be on me. It's now, you know, and this is where I'm guilty as charged. I mean, I tell a lot of my good friends when I begin to express where I am in my spiritual life, they oftentimes chastise me and say that I'm being too hard on myself. But it doesn't take me long to illustrate for them how my life revolves around me. And I say that as confession. I know I'm not groveling and weeping, and that's probably because I've said it and realized it for so many years now that, I mean, the weeping and groveling haven't done anything, so why do it? But my life is all about me. I mean, I'm struggling now. I've shared with Scooter and several people. You know, after getting this PhD, I didn't get a teaching job. I ended up living with my parents for a while, you know. I came up here for a job as a marketing manager in a software company. Now I'm selling insurance. Now I'm about to make another job change probably. You know, and my life is all about, anytime I sit before God, it's always, God, what are you doing in my life? What do you want to do in my life? What do you want me to do? Me, 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 me. Now, I should try to break away from that, shouldn't I? That's not Christian maturity, is it? But for some reason, I have a hard time doing that. I have a hard time getting my mind and my thoughts off of what am I doing? Me. So there you go. There's my confession for the night. Now, how do these three stages in our lives work themselves out in our life in the congregation? You'll recognize this. In the first stage, you come to church to get fed and to be blessed. Right? I mean, I've been in churches where that was just, oh, you know, you should come to church to get blessed, brother. I mean, that was the focus. That's what you were taught. So there's no question that it was all about me. But, you know, in the first stage, you need to be fed. And so you're coming to the congregation for that reason. In the second stage, you no longer need church. Some of you probably have been in this and struggled with it. Most believers struggle when they come into this phase in their walk with God where they start, and you would never say it because it sounds so arrogant and you don't want anybody in the church angry at you. But you come to a place where you don't need to be here. You've learned how to feed yourself in the presence of God. You've learned how to read your Bible and to commune with Him in prayer. And you seek out brothers or sisters in the faith that can hammer away at you. I mean, most people don't isolate themselves. When I say you don't need, I'm not saying that you become an island, although some people make that mistake. But most of us, we get our fellowship with a couple of key people in our lives, but we come to this place where we realize, wow, you know what? I don't really need to be in that church. Now, you know, most preachers would really be unhappy to hear me say that, you know, because, well, for all the reasons we all know, we want you here. We need you here, you know. We need to pass that collection plate, brother. Oh, help me. Help me, Lord. My friends who are in ministry, you know, and I've got dozens and dozens of friends around the country in ministry, and whenever we're talking about church issues or church problems, because, I mean, you know, most of us, most of them, not me anymore, are pastors and are involved in ministry. And so we end up talking about church problems and churches that are splitting and blah, blah, blah. And a comment that one of us is inevitably going to make is follow the money. Where's the money going? Who's controlling the money? Because that's always a problem in churches. It's always a problem. That's not in my notes. I'm not supposed to get away from my notes. But anyway, here's the point. When you're at that place where you don't feel like you need the church, the problem is that a lot of people keep going to the church while they're in this place and they haven't grown out of it yet, and they need to grow out of it, because what they do is they go to church and they just feel compelled to get in people's face and to challenge people because they see the lack of maturity in people in the church, and they feel like they have got to be the Holy Spirit and point it out. And they feel this need to be in church to push the church. Well, the church isn't what it ought to be, and I've got to be in there. In that third step of communion is where the believer comes to the place to realize, oh, I need to be in church, but I don't need to be in church for me, and I don't need to be in church to be in everybody's face. I need to be in church to dispense the grace of God, to show people the love of Jesus, to speak affirmation into people's lives, you know. And again, it's this moving to the place where the church is not about you, but it's about encouraging and lifting up your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we might get back to that towards the end if I can hurry up and get to the notes. What time is it? 7:40. Let's do it. All right. Those who live on the grace side, we're going to focus for a minute for people who kind of live way over here on the grace side, okay? And remember, as I mean, even while I was going through my notes, I'd think about one thing and I'd go, yeah, I'm way too far on the grace side. And then I would go over to them and I'd go, well, I'm on the law side there too much. So, you know, that may be what you find. Those who live on the grace side typically focus on the positive side of everything. They tend to reject or at least neglect the concept of God's judgment and wrath. You know, they don't like the idea that God might discipline you. You know? God is like the... Now, I'm probably exaggerating my description for you to get your head around the concept I'm trying to use. But God is like the loving grandfather. He never scolds. You know, He never points out fault. It's just positive feedback all the time. It's like these children's sports leagues nowadays where everybody's wonderful. Oh, Johnny, you did wonderful. Everybody did great. We're going to give everybody a star. You know, they got beat. They got their eyes beat out, but we're wonderful. Yeah. Did I say that on our first week? I can't remember. Did I talk about this? Did I? Because I hate that. I mean, if my kids get in the car, you know, after a sporting event or, you know, even Hope doing piano. You know, I get in the car and I go, well, you did okay. You know, but this and that and this. You did okay, though. And then my wife gets angry at me. Can't you just be positive? I'm on the law side, man. I can't help it. I'm on the law side there. You got to lighten up. Anyway. The person on the grace side feels very little pressure to do anything. You remember Watchman Nee says that the Christian life begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Well, the person who's living over on the grace side just never feels any pressure inwardly or outwardly to do anything. If you're way over on that side, everything's cool, everything's lovely, God's not going to bother me, I'm just going to relax and enjoy the love and the mercy of God. The problem here is that it can easily lead to a lack of passion for serving God and taking the sacrifice of Christ for granted. Yes, it doesn't. It's not about what we do, but He gave everything for us, and we ought to give for Him. We should lay down. I mean, you know, Jesus said, no greater love than a man has this, that He lay down His life. I mean, that's what we're called to do, is lay down our lives. The person stuck on the grace side, you don't have to do it, so I'm not going to. They tend to feel comfortable, and they don't feel any real unction towards spiritual disciplines. They're going to do what's minimally expected. You're not going to see them extending themselves, dying to self, or serving others is better than themselves. They're not going to feel a whole lot of obligation because, hey, God loves me just like I am. Besides, Jesus tells us not to judge, so why are you telling me this? You're judging me. I'm going over the top, obviously, to illustrate my point. People on the grace side, way over on the grace side, you know, I don't know. If I think too hard, I can think of people that fit this, and you might too. People who are way over on the grace side have a lot of personal habits that many of us would object to. They do things that a lot of us would find questionable. They enjoy their entertainment and spend a lot of money on their entertainment and maybe go over the top by according to our views. I could tell you stories about my time with, you know, I don't want anybody to get offended by this, okay? But in my life, I've been in monasteries on a handful of occasions. I used to go to a monastery in Alabama once a year for a weekend of alone time to kind of get my head around what God wanted from me the coming year. And so I would, you know, live in the monastery for a weekend. I would get up at 6 o'clock and, you know, I would go and have prayer and worship with the monks. And I've rubbed shoulders with guys who are, you know, Catholic priests, Anglican priests, and I don't know, just some of their personal habits and the way they conduct themselves are beyond my understanding of, you know, what's acceptable. However, I probably have things in my life that are that way to, I know they are to a lot of people. So anyway, I don't know what good that is either. Okay, so we're moving on. Those who are kind of on the law side of the spectrum. People on the law side easily get caught up in the trap of being a slave to spiritual disciplines. You know, I think I talked about this. The problem with spiritual disciplines are always good. They're good in and of themselves, but the way you appropriate them can easily be turned against you. Spiritual writers talk about, I don't know, you guys might not be familiar, but in the Greek language, I is ego. And that's where we get the word ego. He's got a big ego. Well, in the Greek, that meant I. That's all it meant. But the spiritual writers use a play on that word ego, and they talk about the ego, the ego cop chasing the sinful robber, the sinful self, yeah, that's what it is, the self robber up the ladder. And the sinful self in our desire to climb ever higher, you know, the spiritual writers talked about climbing the staircase to God. And so in our desire to use these spiritual disciplines to climb closer to God makes our ego get bigger. And so the ego cop is chasing you up the ladder. Does that make sense? The ego is constantly challenging you that you're selfish and arrogant. And what does that make the selfish, sinful me? It makes me look down and go, oh my goodness, I got to climb faster. And the faster I climb, the bigger my ego gets. And that's the way spiritual pride takes us over. And it's a common trap among people who have great spiritual discipline to be caught in this arrogance of your spiritual disciplines. The very things that are supposed to be helping you get closer to God get your ego bigger and bigger, and you're finding yourself feeling, or at least hopefully seeing, that you're more and more sinful. Does that make sense? Okay. I didn't think I did a very good job of explaining that, but it's not in my notes. That's probably why. But you can never pray enough. You know, you can always fast more. You can always read the Bible more. You can always witness more. And so you have this ego cop constantly chasing you to push you to do more and more disciplines. I personally believe that Satan is a part of that. I think Satan knows our propensity to get proud and arrogant. And by the way, what is the sin of Lucifer? Spiritual arrogance. It's the worst spiritual sin, according to the Scriptures, but also the great spiritual writers talk about it. Far more devastating than sexual sin, monetary greed, or any other sin is the sin of spiritual arrogance. The problem is when you're spiritually arrogant, you've pushed others away from you by your arrogance so that no one can speak into your life. And that's why it's so dangerous. The problem with spiritual disciplines, or can be the problem, is that the cross of Christ becomes less able to redeem you than your personal disciplines. You see your disciplines as the way to grow rather than the grace of God and the cross of Christ. Your relationship with God becomes more dependent on your performance, on your performance, than on the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So this person will base their spirituality on performance. How is your walk? Well, if I've been doing my devotions, if I've been doing all the spiritual disciplines, then I'm doing well. If I've missed my quiet time for 2 or 3 days, I'm not doing well. If you feel like you're close to the Lord because you've been doing your spiritual disciplines, then they're able to minister to people. I mean, how many times do I remember being in the context of a church or whatever, and the Lord's moving and people are needing ministry, and I sat there in my pew thinking, I can't minister to anybody because I hadn't had a quiet time all week. I mean, do you see the arrogance of that? God can't move through me because I didn't do enough of my spiritual calisthenics. I mean, God can use Balaam's donkey. You know? Get out of your chair. It's not about you. Anyway, but when you're caught in that trap, you don't see it. You can't see it. You're blinded by it. In fact, you are Balaam's donkey with blinders on. I've been there. I'm probably there still sometimes. And when you're caught in that trap, you're constantly comparing your spirituality with others to decide. Some of you might relate to this, but you're constantly comparing yourself to the spiritual, what you perceive to be spiritual maturity of other people to decide whether you can listen to them or not. Could God speak to me through this brother? Let me see. And nobody ever sits there and goes, well, I don't think he's as spiritual as me. No one would ever do that because that's too obvious. But you convince yourself that this brother can't speak into my life because of A, B, C, or D, or whatever. And so you wall yourself off. Now, I don't know if you see yourself on either side. Like I said, I see myself on both sides. You know, sometimes, you know, I'd like to say, well, I'm real close to the middle. But then if you ask me too many questions, I realize that on some issues I'm way on the edge on some things, on grace, and on other things, like dealing with my daughters, I can be way on the law side. And I don't say that lightly. I usually get very grieved in my spirit when I'm alone and contemplate my parenting, because I'm way too hard on my girls a lot of times, and I know I am, and I don't like it. You know, I wish I could, you know, do some spiritual back whipping to you. What do they call flogging? What do they call that? The, you know, using the chains and whack, whack, whack. Anyway. So what's the answer to this tension? I believe it's the way of humility. It's the way of humility. Someone once asked St. Augustine, who was known to be a very holy man, what were the three greatest Christian virtues? Wrote him a letter and asked him this. In his letter back to this person, he said, "There, the three greatest virtues are humility, humility, and humility. Learn to know these three well." So the way of humility is the answer to this struggle that we might have. Humility is learning to live in this tension between law and grace, where you're willing to listen to anybody. You're willing to listen to anybody. They don't have to prove their spiritual. It doesn't matter. God can speak to you through the rank pagan. It's the ear that's attentive enough and humble enough to hear God speaking through someone that you may not like or that you may not even respect. The honesty will mark the believer walking in humility. They're not going to focus only on their strengths, and you're not going to focus only on your weaknesses. But you're not afraid to acknowledge your strengths, because you know that by acknowledging your strength doesn't mean you're taking credit. But you also aren't afraid to acknowledge your weaknesses in front of other brothers or sisters. It's the ability to embrace the things that are true, the bad things as well as the good things. It's walking in honesty and humility. The way of humility allows you to constantly weigh in your heart whether you should or should not do something. You know, being led by the Spirit might mean that you not fast. It might mean that you not witness to somebody. You know, that's something that the groups that I hung around with, many of them had a hard time getting their head around this. But if I'm led by the Spirit, that means there might be times where I really want to speak to someone, but God's plan is different, and He wants me to not open my mouth. And walk on. And, you know, if you're stuck in this mode of what you have to do and I ought to witness, or then you find yourself compelled to do when maybe the way of the Spirit would be that you actually do not do. You know, the way of humility means that you don't always give financially. There might be a time when the Spirit leads you not to give. You understand that you can't do everything, and you can't be a part of God's answer every time. You know, it's just the ability to realize that, you know, there are times when God's going to call on me, and there's times when He's not going to call on me. And you can live with that. You also know and realize that I've said this almost every week, the way of humility means that you realize that, you know, you're not ever going to know 100% what God wants. You know, all of us have been in a place where we felt the Lord really used us, probably, you know, no matter big or small. But I always like to think like this, you know, any time I've ever been used by God, was it 100% God? It could not have been. Why? Because I was involved. And when we are involved, when flesh is involved, it's never 100% God. Now, is that threatening? No. God's power and strength is able to work through us despite our weaknesses, faults, and flesh. And the humility is realizing that that's the case and it's okay. Two more things. The person enslaved to the law is quick to confront others, but is very, very likely not to show mercy. He or she cannot easily extend God's grace because he or she finds it difficult to accept God's grace. See, that's the key. When you're on the law side and you have not learned how to open your, you know, have that life that says, God, I accept your grace because without it I can't do anything, you're not as likely to offer the grace of Christ to the fellow believer who needs grace. You know, have you ever noticed that? And, you know, see, I'm condemning myself there, because when I act towards my daughters too harshly, what does that say about me? And I would maintain that it reveals that I've got a problem. I still have a bent in a direction that is not an accurate reflection of the God that we love and serve. Of course, that doesn't mean you don't discipline your children, but that's another story. Humility is your ability to acknowledge your own sin in the midst of witnessing. The ability to be able to challenge people to follow Christ and at the same time offer forgiveness and mercy. You know, I like to... What time is it? Almost 8. Okay. You know, I've been asked several times, you know, now that I've been in the corporate world, you know, to share with university students, how do you witness in the corporate environment? And what I tell them is, look, you know, all the ideas that I had about I'm going to be a witness in this, I was in an office at the computer company of about 100 people, and I never talked about my faith openly. You know, to be quite honest with you, you weren't supposed to do that at work, you know? I mean, you just weren't. Religion was, and politics were not supposed to be discussed openly. And I didn't. I had some friends that I knew were believers, and we would talk about our faith privately. But somehow it became known that I was an ex-preacher, you know, and the liberals in the office, you know, treated me with disdain, and the conservatives in the office treated me well for a while. And not for a while, but I mean, and what I would tell these students is, you know, I hadn't been there very long before the Al Baker that anyone who knows me well becomes used to. I open my big mouth, I get excited about something, and I say things I shouldn't say. I get fired up. I mean, there were a couple times in the office where I felt like somebody was being stupid and they were pressing me for something, and I blew my stack. Showed my, you know, colors big time in front of a group of people. You know, whenever I really show my sinful man, why can't it be just like me and one other person? It's always in a group. Every time that happens, I made a point to send out an email to every single person that was in that group with an apology, and then go privately to every single one of them and apologize. And I believe that did more for my Christian witness than any of the other things I might have done. Now, by the time I'd been there for 6 years, gosh, probably once a month someone would come and knock on my door, and I would, you know, tell them to come in. They would close the door behind them, and they would start opening their life and asking me if I would pray for them, you know? And I think what happened was my sinfulness and my willingness to admit that I was wrong and I was sinful to the people that I had offended opened the way for the gospel, you know? And that's the way of humility. Not that I want to use myself as the greatest example, but my point was that God used me as a witness because of my sinfulness. You know, we get it in our minds that, oh, I can't witness because I'm not perfect. Well, that's not what the world's looking for. They're looking for the grace of God. The grace of God is, look at me. He can love me and use me. He can love you too. If he loves me, come on. He can love us all. He can move. He can work. All right. Anybody got anything you want to say? Any questions? I got a couple things else I can.
That concludes this episode of the 5-part Ephesians series. Remember to visit churchhistory101.com to learn more about church history and to read various articles written by Dr. Al Baker. Thanks for listening, and please join us again, won't you?